Last Sunday, I quit in the middle of my message because I felt it would take me another 45 minutes or an hour to finish it, and I knew I'd be back here today. So I'm going to finish it. In Matthew 16, Jesus is confronted Sadducees and Pharisees, the leading religious people of his day. Now, we don't like, we're conditioned to not like Pharisees and Sadducees. They're bad people. So who cares what they think? Well, let's try Cardinal Mahoney, Superintendent of the Assemblies of God, Executive Head of the Southern Baptist or the American Baptist Union, the Head of the Nazarene Church, in case anybody's left out, the head of the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons. And anybody else with a religious reputation. Mother Teresa. The Pope. Whatever influence, respect, and power to persuade men and women on religious matters that is personified in any religious leadership frame today. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees represented in this Jewish frame. They were it. In the Maccabean Rebellion that restored the temple, for which Hanukkah is the celebration at Christmas time, Antiochus Epiphanes, which means, Epiphanes means God manifest. Antiochus, his name, God manifest, successor to the Seleucid portion of the Alexander to the great empire when it broke into its parts. Apart from Mesopotamia to Lebanon and conquering Palestine and fighting intermittently with the Ptolemaic portion of the kingdom in Egypt, the king of that Seleucid empire, Antiochus, dubbed himself God manifest. Came forth with an edict that as long as he was recognized as supreme, you could worship any god you wanted to worship. The neutrality doctrine that our Supreme Court now embraces. The father of the brothers that led the Maccabean Rebellion was picked in a small village as being a religious leader. He should set an example. Offer sacrifice to Antiochus Epiphanes. The old man said not only would he not do it, he'd kill every man and woman in the village that did. And started the Maccabean Rebellion that threw off the yoke of Antiochus Epiphanes, restored and rebuilt or reconstructed the temple, lit the menorah, which gives the Festival of Light name and meaning to the Hanukkah festival. And the religious boys, as in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, there were prophets. And God's book credits the prophets as well as the builders. Prophets in association with Ezra. Prophets in association with Nehemiah. Haggai and Zechariah with Ezra in his building portion, Malachi with Nehemiah in his building portion. The religious leaders who were a voice behind the Maccabean rebellion were the Pharisees, meaning separatists. When Paul speaks of himself writing to the Romans, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, set apart, aphorismenos, you can pick up the root in that word of Pharisee. Aphorismenos, Pharisee, separated. In Paul's case, being separated unto the good news or the gospel of God. They maintained the calamity had fallen on the Jewish nation because they had departed from the law of God, had become, to use the philosophic and historic word, Hellenized, adopting Hellenic culture, turning the temple into a gymnasium, adopting Greek practices and amalgamating with the Greek heathen doctrines and myths and worship practices. And the Pharisees rose up preaching separation from these things to God. Their beginning was with high credentials. But by the time Jesus came along, they were consumed with their position, and the Sadducees were the counterbalance in the religious frame, and these two represented religious authority. They didn't yet have a bad name. They were respected. They could build a cathedral in the middle of Jerusalem and everybody would bend their way. They were the do-gooders. They were the looked up to. And they came to ambush Jesus. His disciples were with him. They sought to trap Jesus with a question. They didn't succeed. He rebuked them. And to get away for a season, went into the wilderness area with his disciples. He's still complaining about the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He expects, and again, we can't seem to put enough flesh and blood on the New Testament pages or any of the biblical pages to get inside heartfelt feelings and psychological reality. It's hard for us to think of Jesus needing anything. The last week of his ministry is called the Passion Week. That ought to tell you there's a lot of feeling. And before the Passion Week, which consumes fully two-thirds of most of the gospel records, he draws apart, goes up on the Mount, later called Mount of Transfiguration. If you study the chapter, you know why he went there. He went seeking encouragement. He took upon himself the likeness of sinning flesh. He moved from heaven's glory, as John 1 that we were reading earlier in this series, and he moved into a tent of flesh. From out of heaven's glory. A lot of theological books written about what all was encompassed in his, to just use the English translation of the Greek word, emptying act. He poured himself. John's phrase is he struck a tent out of military language in human flesh. And when he moved from this position of one with the Father, facing the Father throughout eternity, the speaking voice that created everything, and humbled himself and moved into this tent of human flesh, he took its drag. The Hebrews letter speaks in amazement that we are without a choice regarding this flesh and blood tent that our soul is contained in temporarily and dwells therein. But to be our kinsman redeemer, he chose. He had a choice. And he took upon himself flesh and blood with all these clamoring appetites and feelings and things that drag us down. And it got to him at times, knowing that he faced the cross. Because when he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, it says, immediately after that, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing the path led to the cross and death. He went up that hill that night to strengthen himself for the steadfast setting of his face that would follow. We're prone to look on Jesus as some kind of wind-up mechanical entity without feelings. He wasn't surprised with the cross. He knew what he was going to face. And he could snap from it in an instant. It's what he had said to Peter later, when Peter drew his sword, put your sword away. I could call legions of angels, any one of which could wipe the whole Roman garrison at Jerusalem out in a night. We're talking about willpower and dedication and toughness of commitment that you will never understand until you quit taking the human side out of Jesus. It's as blasphemous to deny his humanity, you've heard me say that hundreds of times, as to deny his divinity. He wasn't a machine. He didn't look forward to the cross. And worse than the physical pain that none of us could bear, for the first time he's going to become the object of God's wrath. Worse than the physical pain, the sinless one is to become the sin bearer. And not in some abstract way, reality, sin laid on him and become the hated thing. From his Father's view, recipient of the wrath to us and all mankind. That's right in front of him. What are you dreading today? What's around the bend that sort of gives you knots in the stomach? Scares you? He's got to meet IRS auditors? Got to face the music about something? You about to go bankrupt? Whatever. You facing surgery? And whatever knots are in your stomach, compound them. And Jesus did what we would do. People he had chosen, set apart, loved, picked, taught. He picks the three that are closest to him to go up the hill so he can talk with them about, because we know what he wants to talk about, because it says in the scripture when Elijah and Moses showed up, they were talking concerning his demise, his future death that's around the corner. They're giving him strength in his garment or encasement of flesh from which they had been set free. His disciples had that opportunity. I wonder how many times throughout eternity those three favorite disciples will look back and realize they could have in their crown of glory. They stayed awake and stood with him that night and encouraged Jesus for what lay ahead. But they're tired. They climb the hill with him. And they go to sleep. And they're awakened with God sending Elijah and Moses, those two stalwarts trained by God in the Old Testament. One of them didn't see death, but was caught up in the chariot of God in the whirlwind, and the other one, Lucifer and Michael, the archangel, fought over Moses' body because it had an important place in God's plan still. Michael prevailed and carried Moses' body to some secret place. You won't find a grave for Moses in Palestine. Now, God brings them to the hill to encourage Jesus. And these disciples slept. They're constantly a disappointment to him. Now he's been badgered and ambushed. And he goes out into the wilderness. And Jesus said unto him, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, now they had already had a little discussion. They'd forgotten to take bread. I'm sure they got hungry. I don't think they remembered they forgot to take bread. I think they got hungry. And then they remembered they forgot to take bread. And their belly's on their mind. And Jesus is still reacting to the attack. And he's giving them some more advice. They're not only my enemies, they're your enemies. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And all they can see is Jesus is upset, in their view. I'm sorry I can't embarrass enough to give you some of the parodies I did this week to my staff people with them playing part with their usual characteristics. I mean, one of them is gone, so I can quote what I'm sure he'd say. Well, here, I got this piece of bread I took out of the dog's bowl. Thank God he's gone. All they can figure out, they hear nothing spiritual. All they're worried about is we're in trouble. All they're worried about is self. Not eternal self, immediate, tender flesh self. Man, what's he mumbling about now? Which one of us is he going to rebuke now? He must be upset because we didn't bring bread. And then he tears into him. Somebody suggested to me this week I should write a Gene Scott Bible and have it read the way I'm sure Jesus wanted to talk. They reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. He's upset. You're the one that should have bought it. I bought it last week. Well, I went by the store and they were out of pumpernickel. They reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, listen to what he said. This is why I repeat this again this morning, to dent it into you of what the real issue is. What does he say? Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, know you're hungry. And it has been a long walk. And you meant well. And if you weren't so hungry, you would have understood that I'm talking about something spiritual. So, go bring me some rocks and I'll turn it to bread. And after we eat and you're comfortable, I'll explain what I meant. What'd you say to him? Oh, ye of little faith. I've been saying it for a year. Everything about the church, everything about his call, the only way in which he is going to take you, and the only kinds of acts that will result in your salvation, faith. Law's out, died in Jesus. Do this and don't do that. Went out with the law. God now is picking a people that he wants. In contrast to those that betrayed him in the garden and believed Satan and distrusted God, he has provided the means to save what he wants to save. And he paid a price so great, as I oft refer to it in the parable. He paid a price to buy the whole field. Turn me down just a hair. To buy the whole field, which is the world. I've said this as offensive as it sounds. He paid the price for Hitler. He paid the price for Saddam Hussein. He paid the price for the most evil. He paid the price for the best and the worst, the littlest and the largest. He bought the whole field. No challenge. He could take them all if he wanted to. So he then could take what he wants, what he's going to adopt in his family, what he's going to spend eternity with, what he's going to show off as his greatest accomplishment in eternity, people who trust him. Faith. That was their sin. O ye of little faith, when he perceived. O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves? Let me tell you something. You are never going to produce faith reasoning among yourselves. Faith isn't something you put off, reason about. It's something you leap into. O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves? Because you brought no bread. Weren't you there when I took one basket of loaves and fishes, multiplied it to feed 5,000, and weren't you the same 12 who handed it out, multiplied by my word, and then gathered up baskets of surplus when it was over? You didn't buy any bread then either. You were busy counting pennies. Weren't you there when I multiplied the loaves to the 4,000, and you're the same 12 who handed them out and then gathered up surplus? God holds us accountable for a track record of his performance. The reason he turned with wrath on the Israelites, no matter how many times he performed, they still put him on trial. No, he led them into the testing situation to put them on trial, to try their faith. They continued to try him. He strode their bones in the wilderness. How it must have grieved Jesus again to demonstrate his power, his trustworthiness, and still see them wrangling in self-preservation paralysis of fear. We didn't buy bread. We're going to get our ass kicked. He reamed it out pretty good. How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread? that ye should beware the leaven of the Pharisee and of the Sadducees. Then, oh, I understand, because I go through this. Oh, that insight and spiritual revelation and epiphany after it's all explained. Then, understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of Pharisees and of Sadducees. Then he begins to speak of the cross. And Peter says, be it far from thee. Prior to that, he had said, who do men say that I am? Oh, and they said, some say this, and some say that. Who do you say? Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter answered. And Jesus said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I wrote on the board just last Sunday, seems like yesterday, he said two things. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the church has two foci. It's being built and exists for battle. Can't have one without the other. Can't be a Christian and just get the benefits. To become a Christian is to declare war, or have it declared on you by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And a good, or the best defense is a good offense. You damn well better be declaring war on the flesh, the world, and the devil. You're called to battle. Build. I'll build my church. Ecclesia, outcalled one. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's why I take out of every hymn book, it's always in them. I don't let my church, or the church I pastor, sing it. Hold the fort, for I am coming, Jesus whispers still. Wave the answer back to heaven, by thy grace I will, boom, boom. We ain't holding no fort. Give me a chance to grab him, I'll hold the gonads of the devil until he screams. This church, we're not on the defensive. We're on the offensive. Some of you may remember I painted a painting of the last battle, the four horses about to go down. The warrior with the blue of eternity behind him is staring through the gates of heaven or hell, just so he can ram that flaming sword into you-know-what of the devil if he pokes his whatever out. We're on the offensive. He said, I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Built for warfare. Not a popular message today. We go to church to be made to feel good. To get our needs met. I wonder how many joined the Marines with that purpose. If you fall for that crap about getting an education, that comes afterwards. Oh, we're going over to the Persian Gulf to see the sights. See the world with the Marines. Then Jesus talks of the way of the cross. And Peter, here the same one that spoke with the power of God on him, now says, be it far from you. And Jesus doesn't worry about his tender flesh. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He didn't say, "Get behind me, one who acts like Satan." "Get behind me, Satan." I've always marveled. Just a few verses earlier, Jesus said to Peter, 17th verse, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." He is filled with the Spirit and a mouthpiece of God. And a few minutes later, having been praised, I guess, he becomes possessed of Satan. That's how easy it is to shift sides and slip. And there's no mercy in Jesus' words. "Get behind me, Satan." Listen to it. "Thou art an offense unto me." Not even on the same wavelength with Jesus. "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man." How quick it is to change your focus meter to self, the world, and the devil. And that's why Paul in another passage says you better work your salvation out with phobias and traumas. You better take heed every minute of every day. There is a self-examination, not at the table of the Lord, but Paul says in another context, examine yourself. Continually is the tense of the situation. Continually examine yourself whether or not you be in the faith. You hotshots for Jesus, knock a home run, come glowing back into the Christian dugout, and Satan's waiting. No time. He knows you're more susceptible than after you've knocked a home run for God. And while you're glowing about it, in he comes. Warfare, all the time. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. One. Take up his cross. Two. And follow me. For whosoever will save his life," how much self-life-saving have you engaged in this week? "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose it, his life for my sake, shall find it." And while I'm dealing with people constantly trying to save themselves, they never seem to understand what the outcome is. "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" What did you work for this last week? Where was your life tuned? "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels." Oh, you see him now facing the cross. "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he shall reward every man according to his works." He's talking about works of faith. Luke 14, the other half of this message. "Came to pass, he went into a house of one of the chief Pharisees again on the Sabbath, and they watched him, trying to get him again. What's he going to do? There's a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Jesus answering spoke unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And those religious leaders with diplomas doctoral degrees in CS. Held their peace, and I'm not going to touch that one. I see things in the Bible other people don't see. They held their peace, and Jesus, seeing their silence, took the man a dropsy and healed him. And Jesus, who knew the law better than they did, answered them, saying, "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they couldn't answer him. Then he talks about a feast and a supper. And he said in verse 16, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, Come, for all things are ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, and must needs go and see it. What do you buy it for without seeing it first? Come on now, stay with me. What excuses do you make for God's claim? Well, I bought a piece of ground. I got to go see it. Well, what are you going to do about it? You've already bought it. You're either going to cry or rejoice. I can't come to supper. I've got to go look at this land I bought. I got a business deal that interferes. This next one's even better. First said unto him, I bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. I pray thee. You know, they always get spiritual. Excuse makers are the greatest spiritual con artists the world's ever seen. I'm surprised they haven't developed some kind of self-inflating halo that they can blow up. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I mean, he's a 5 times idiot. Why would you buy 1 yoke? How do you know they aren't 3-legged? Now I'm going to go prove them. This dude bought 5 yoke. I can't go to supper. I got 5 yoke of oxen to prove. I'm enjoying this, but it's hard for me to not catalog some of the excuses I listen to. You know, find yourself in this passage. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee. Have me excused. And another said, boy, this one really tops them all. Another one said, I'm married a wife. Well, he doesn't say I must needs go and see her. He doesn't say I go to prove her. What's he going to do? I should probably quit right here, and there'd be a few people more read the Bible. It's in Luke 14. I'll see you next Sunday. Another said, I've married a wife. I really hate to read this line. Therefore, the moral of this, I guess, is try again. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. That may be the only guy that's got a genuine problem. I've told you many, many times, I see things in the Bible Jerry Falwell doesn't see. Another said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed the Lord these things, and the master of the house, being angry, said to the servants, most important thing, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him, verse 25. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father, his mother, his brother, his mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Deny self and every other attachment that interferes. Take up his cross. Whoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost of it? Jesus came to build. Which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost of it? Whether he be able to finish. Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to complete it, all who behold him begin to mock, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Multitudes are following him. He's dealing honestly with them. He's got a building to do. And he wants followers to understand this is not a start and stop enterprise. And it's not easy. And count the cost. Which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost of it? Whether he hath sufficient to build. Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, not able to complete it, all who behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now I will jump over the next part of the paragraph to the conclusion. So likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, including your pride, your self-image, your self-preservation, and your own life, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. You are fallen for spiritual jargon, hypocritical witchery, and the cunningness of men, hirelings who want your approval with itching ears condemned by God, to tell you this Christian walk is a cakewalk and easy, and that you don't have to die to self. It is not another section on the smorgasbord of self-serving behavior in this life. Jesus came looking for the uncommon man or woman. Jesus came looking. He didn't get much. God had to start over with Paul, or his ministry would have been lost by the apostles who bowed to the tradition of men and put James in charge, the closest they could find to a relative, when every record shows his relatives were against him throughout his ministry, with a single exception of his mother who stood by him at the end. Not easy to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian without God's help, because it's tough. All you can do is trust. If you don't lose trust, he'll do the rest. But he has said, he that saveth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall gain it unto life eternal. And what shall it profit a man if he lose his soul? Gain the whole world, lose his soul. Don't start this process. I've asked for 7-month commitments, and I'm getting some jerks coming in thinking that it's going to be easy. I've said 1,000 times to people that work with me that they were evil, I'd have gotten them out a long time ago. They're just fleshly. They're just like these disciples. They can't get in the Spirit. They have the illusion they can do it in their strength. And then when they get caught and trapped by the devil and rebuked, I've never rebuked anybody any more harshly than Jesus rebuked Peter. There ain't a name I could call you that would match saying, you are Satan. You're an offense unto me. You're out of step. You're an offense to this ministry. You're a self-serving, satanic control, diehard, stubborn, prideful, self-serving, coming to work trying to figure out how to not get in trouble instead of laying your life down. Now, the principles I teach you apply in your life wherever you are. You've got a family to raise and God's standards to enforce. You have businesses to run and jobs to fulfill and stewardships and careers and callings to which you can apply some of the principles. When you move from onlooker to the deep trenches, standing at my side in this spiritual warfare, it's no place for self-serving, tender-skinned diehards. As Lenin said, communists are dead men on furlough. Dead men don't bleed. Excuses, count the cost. That's just the building part. He then said, or which king going to war, build and battle? He never left it out. Both are involved. Which king going to make war against another king? Sitteth, same chapter, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Lest haply while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage, desiring conditions of peace. Same as the old Chinese philosopher on the art of war. Don't get in a battle. You haven't estimated the odds. Jesus aims to win. It's a battle. He aims to win. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. But it is a battle that requires you estimate the odds. And the greatest enemies come from within you, not outside forces. It's your never dying self, your prideful, silly ego that doesn't want to take the correction from God, that breaks that God-damn slavery.
slave holder inside your chest, that dying skunk,
to come alive as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows that that old man's got to die and the new man can only rise in its place when you break the hold of that old man that you've served your live-long life. It's always been this way. And having named the warrior who goes to war and estimates odds so he doesn't have to lose the battle, again, because the application is to both, so likewise whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. This ain't new. God knew what he was doing from the beginning. You go back to Genesis 2. He created man, Adam and Eve, and put them in a garden. He said, let us make Adam in our own image. Fifteenth verse, second chapter. And the Lord took the man, really, the Adam is, the Adam is in the Hebrew. And the Lord God took the Adam Well, back in the seventh verse, the Lord God formed Adam of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam, not man, became a living soul. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And Eden, interestingly enough, in its root meaning, means heart of God. So he put man there. And the 15th verse, and the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, Jehovah the God who wants to reveal himself to his people, Elohim, mighty, in power as a host, the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, took the Adam, literally, and put him into the Garden of Eden, two things, to dress it and to keep it. To dress it means, well, of course, we think that there's a garden there. All pictures that you see in religious art or a beautiful Italian garden most of the time, all grown up and flowered and tended, and you think an army of gardeners has just passed through. He called forth seed from the ground. It was being formed, and Adam was there to supervise, help, manage, control, and direct the building or growing of that garden. He had a responsibility to make it grow and to build it up. And we never think of this because it's beautiful, innocent Adam, all God, and the created earth, and the garden. I mean, they ought to feature it on KCET. And here's Adam walking through it smelling the flowers. I wonder where I can play with Eve this day. I mean, divine prerogative. He gave him Eve and said, replenish the earth. Try to argue a headache on that one. God's commands. Why, I painted that Mother's Day painting. She's only half formed. She's beating on poor old white-haired Adam saying, get up. Wait until I get past 1 o'clock, see, I can say these things now.
Work! Build up the garden!
What's the other thing? To dress it and to keep it. The Hebrew is guard it. Against what?
Guard it. Evil is already there on the prowl. At the outset, most of you have thought until they fell. Adam, poor fool, he sure lost retirement in reverse. He started out retired. Here he is in the garden. Let's go through it again. Well, where will Eve and I lay ourselves down now? Behind which bush? Nothing to do but play. Be honest, how many of you thought that's the way Eden was? Dress it. Guard it. Build. Battle. Work. Fight. When God brought them back under Nehemiah, trowel in one hand, sword in the other hand, there is no resting place for the Christian here. Our Sabbath rest is over there. There is no retirement. There is no place. Now I can just coast into eternity. And you that have suffered the most and are the toughest, God made you that way so He could hit you with a really good whammy. Cheer up, saints. It's going to get worse.
And as Craig Lamp is prone to say, Jesus Christ on a crutch. No, Jesus Christ, the conquering Lord of all, is with you as long as you trust Him and get out of this mealy-mouthed, wimpy, feel sorry for yourself, self-centered, miserable heresy of the modern church that Christianity is some kind of retreat. It's a boot camp to end all boot camps, to produce Marines above all Marines, to produce a fighting machine that can build and fight at the same time and never say die. Don't quit! Come on, say it with me. I will not quit. Say it again. I will not quit. Damn the devil. Now, Jesus did say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We're part of that church. When we come in under His terms, and no turning back, it's offering time. last days, Paul said to Timothy as he ended his ministry, in the last days, which these are, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors. That's an interesting word. Prototy. We get pro. Many things that are pro. In front of. One who goes before is the root. Opens the gate for the devil. Lets him in. Makes the devil's job easy. Runs forward and kisses Jesus while he's betraying him. Traitors. Those that sing of the cross have no intention of dying. Those that are inside. And they are before the devil because they are there as a door opener for Satan. Heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That's why I'm preaching this series of messages. Elimination is as necessary to the health of the body as assimilation. We don't need any of this in the congregation. We need people, as I asked for 22 years ago, uncommon men and women who are determined to make it all the way on Christ's terms, trusting Him, not your own self-deceiving self. Say it again. I will not quit. And God damn the devil. Awesome God. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Good day, folks.